May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Shortly after I graduated from college, my alumni magazine had an article written by a professor of physics, who I sincerely hope is long gone, who was commenting in this article that since we had discovered everything we were really needed to discover, that we were very soon going to have mastered how the universe works. And the basic premise is that we had already made all the big discoveries, and there were just some little odds and ends to fill in. This was, of course, ridiculous, because not a year later, we finally discovered the top quark, one of his little spots, and then split it into two particles, totally blowing all of the theories and the things we already knew out of the water. But even without being versed in physics, you probably have the same reaction I do when someone tells you that we've got the whole picture and it's just some little things that we don't understand. That's kind of suspicious. I feel the same way when someone tells me that scripture is pretty easy to understand. And my number one reason for thinking that is stories like today's gospel. We spend a lot of time thinking that if we just read scripture, a plain reading is all it takes. And there are plenty of theologians who will tell you that it takes no particular training or anything else. All you have to do is read scripture with a mind open to hearing the voice of God. Anybody feeling that after today's gospel? Yeah, neither was I. And it turns out, neither was anybody else I read this week. So among the theories I read this week was that it's possible the manager was actually acting righteously by dropping the interest that the master was going to charge. Because, after all, Deuteronomy forbids interest. Of course, if so, the master's charging a heck of a lot of interest, and it's pretty variable depending on who you are. Maybe not. Maybe the manager is dropping his own fee in order to get in good, showing his focus on short-term sacrifice in order for long-term gain. I don't think I'm buying that one either. Maybe the man is commended by Jesus because in reducing the debts, he's helping other people while he also helps himself. Which explains why Jesus might be into it, but a little bit less clear why his boss, his Lord, is so keen on him. Maybe the man just realized that what he really needs is strong relationships, not money and wealth. And so he's finally put his life in order and is focused on building relationships with the people he's working with instead of simply exploiting them for money. Except that it doesn't really feel like he's interested in relationships so much as a soft landing. Maybe because of forgiving debts, he's dismantling the master's unjust economic system. Yes, that was a left-wing theologian. Even better, perhaps this is a rejection of all economic systems, and Jesus is pointing to the fact that in an unjust economic system, there is no way to be honest. That doesn't do it for me either. I kept looking for something that made this story make sense, and I never did find it. The one thing I am absolutely certain of in reading this story is Jesus is not trying to tell us to cheat and lie our way to great wealth. It's tempting to read it that way because if you go with a plain reading of scripture, that's kind of what he seems to be saying. But I'm confident that that's not actually what Jesus was trying to tell people. Mostly because Jesus spends so much time saying exactly the opposite in Luke's gospel. In fact, the whole of scripture spends so much time saying exactly the opposite. I imagine our lectionary writers paired up the passage from Amos with this gospel, with exactly that plain reading of scripture in mind? Because Amos is one of the great prophets coming out specifically against those who would exploit the poor via dishonest means. He's specifically calling out for judgment those who would cheat and lie their way to wealth. Amos is making a real effort to correct people's idea that wealth was theirs and they could do whatever they wanted with it. And he is, in the harshest of terms, condemning those who are wealthy and use their wealth to exploit the poor. And he's not the only one. Micah does the same thing. Hosea does the same thing. Isaiah does the same thing. It seems unlikely that Jesus would turn around and go, "No, no, no, those guys were wrong. I want you to do this." I don't know what to do with this story. I don't know how to read this story. And maybe that's the point. Maybe that's why Luke includes it with those other additional tidbits of information right after. We know that that warning against you cannot serve God and money, about being entrusted with wealth, comes from a collection of sayings of Jesus that both Matthew and Luke had, but they put them in different places, probably because they were unanchored sayings, so they put them in where they thought maybe it made sense. So Luke himself has this story of the dishonest manager and says, "Well, okay, what am I supposed to make of it?" And then he offers some contradictory advice from Jesus. But he doesn't discard it. He could have. He's the only one who shares this story. He could have just said, "Oh, I don't know where that comes from, but we'll just skip that." Instead, Luke decides to include this very confusing, very strange story, and include some tidbits, some sayings of Jesus that he kind of hopes helps us make sense of it. I'm not sure how helpful Luke's additions are, but he includes it anyway. And I've been thinking about that all week, because I have a tendency, when I come to these stories, to simply preach on Amos. That's the easiest way as a preacher. Okay, I don't know what to do with this, so I'm going to leave it alone and we'll all talk about the psalm this week. But these stories are here for a reason. And one of the reasons, I think, is to challenge our comfortable reading of Scripture. Challenge our assumption that we know what Scripture says and we don't have to read it anymore because we already get it, we know it. It's to make us stop and pay attention and say, "What? What was that, Jesus? You're commending the dishonest manager? But that doesn't make any sense, Jesus. That's not who you are and how you operate." Because when we stop, we pay attention in a new way. And we pay attention to those other stories Jesus has been telling us in a new way. We listen more carefully. And I think maybe that's why we get some of these stories here and there in our Holy Scripture. Because Jesus liked to make sure that his audiences were paying attention. And his stories are full of surprises, which make people who are chit-chatting with their friends, talking about where shall we go for dinner, turn around and go and say, "What did he say?" And this story really does that. My favorite commentator points out that in any group of us who is listening to this story for the first time, we're listening to the story of this manager who is cheating on his master, and his master finds out. And now we're all waiting for the denouement, for his comeuppance, for his getting what he deserves. Because that's how the world works, right? And we all really like to see that happen. But last week I was talking about loving mercy for others as much as for ourselves. Well, can you imagine being hearing your story for the first time going, "Yeah, wait, what, Jesus? What? This is a good guy? This is a guy? Wait, you've got to be kidding me, Jesus. Hey, he received mercy." Remember last week we talked about how we are supposed to rejoice when someone sees mercy? Gotcha. And maybe we're meant to listen more deeply and wonder what else is going on here and how that applies in our own world and in our own lives. Because one of the things I'm hearing in this story is a warning against being so invested in a perfect utopian solution that I can't actually live in the real world and work towards real justice, because that's messy and untidy, and sometimes there are no good solutions. A warning that as I'm here waiting for the manager to get his comeuppance, I'm missing that there are real world solutions being used and taken advantage of here. They're not ideal, they're not perfect, but maybe they move us a little closer to that just society Amos calls us to. Maybe if I stop and think about how the economic system is really working, I can see ways to make it better, even if I can't fix it all right away. And I also hear Jesus reminding me that while we may indeed, as children of the light, tend to the naive and the hopeful and the wishful, we also possess a vision of what's important that we shouldn't lose. That we can't lose sight of the fact that while we may deal in the world and its current economic systems, we may deal with the world as it is, we should never lose sight of what God is calling us towards. Towards a world in which we serve God and not money. Towards a world in which the faithful are rewarded and the dishonest are not trusted. Towards a world in which we learn to rejoice in mercy more than comeuppance. That vision is critically important. That vision needs to stay in front of us even as we learn to function in the world, even as we learn to live in a complicated world that doesn't often lend itself to simple stories or easy solutions. That no matter where we are going, we need to make sure that our focus, our vision, our sense of justice is rooted in God. And I don't actually know if that parable is about any of that. But I do know that God speaks to us even when we cannot hear. And I know that us listening together to these stories, to being forced to stop and go, wait, what? Invites us into understanding more than we knew before. And so I hope you will, with me, journey in these places of scripture where it turns out we don't really know all that much. Because together, we will hear God's voice in the middle of it. Amen.